I'd like to begin this morning by just reading the text from which I'm going to be preaching this morning. It's found in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, and it's found in chapter 20 of that book, that gospel. It's part of the resurrection story. And what I want to read is John 20, verses 10 to 16. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. In the text that we examined last Sunday, the Apostle John described people who believed in Jesus' name. But despite the fact that they believed in Jesus' name, they were not saved. They were not born again. Their faith was not saving faith. You see that very clearly in chapter 2 of John, verse 23. You may not know that you can believe in Jesus and not be saved. These people did. Not be regenerated. They were attracted to Jesus by his miracle-working power. And they had plans for that power. They wanted to use the power that Jesus obviously had to do these marvelous, wondrous works, to cast off the shackles of the Romans who were oppressing them from their point of view, and to gain a lot of goodies, free food every day. That's what they were thinking. They had no value for Jesus. They were not seeking him. They were seeking something from him and wanted to use him as the means of gaining what they desired for themselves. They desired an easy, good life. But they didn't desire Jesus. By contrast, Jesus' own disciples believed in him with saving faith. We saw, too, that saving faith includes the affections of the heart, which means that people who are truly born again love Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with him. They couldn't if he were dead, but he's alive. He was resurrected. He came back to life. And so they have an ongoing relationship with him, which means they talk to him and he corresponds with them. They talk to him in prayer. He speaks back to them primarily through the Word of God. The living, resurrected Christ wants a personal love relationship with you, too, and with me. In order to become born again, a person must, with his own mind, understand certain things. He must understand that Jesus is God's only begotten Son. He is God incarnate. He is God having come to earth through a virgin, Mary. He must understand, too, that Jesus died with a purpose. In fact, he came through Mary to become a man so that he could die for other men as their substitute. But there is also an element of love and affection that is always involved in true saving faith. Christ is God incarnate, whom we are to love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's not a genie available to be used as a convenience for those who really care nothing about Jesus themselves, just want something or many things from him. Throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament, this concept is closely related to seeking the Lord or seeking His face. You see that over and over in Scripture. Seek the Lord. Oftentimes, Christianity is kind of reduced to praying a little prayer. And zap, you become a believer and you're born again and you're on your way to heaven. And really what Christianity is seeking the Lord and finding Him. Having a personal relationship with Him. Not an institutional relationship. Not an institution with His church. But with Him personally. Now, thus Isaiah proclaimed, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." This dead person is not dead. He's alive. Seek Him. He's waiting on you to seek Him. Psalm 105 says, "Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually." And any time in Scripture you see something like that about the face, prosopon would be the original language. It means face-to-face. Seek a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. He's alive. He wants that living relationship with you. Jesus told a parable about a merchant, a pearl merchant, who was always looking for better pearls. Finally, he found the priceless pearl, which he had been looking for. That's what he was after. And Jesus used that to illustrate our seeking Him and seeking His kingdom as a priceless gift from God. Seeking Jesus Himself is seeking His kingdom, because without the King, you have no kingdom. So in Matthew 6, Christ said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In today's text, we meet a seeker who was seeking Jesus, even though she thought mistakenly that He was dead and that His life had come to an end. This is the story of Mary Magdalene, found in the text I just read, John 20, verses 10 to 16. Mary was a seeker after Jesus. In fact, Jesus said to her, "Whom are you seeking?" He knew what she was doing. She was seeking. I feel this is not only a suitable text for Resurrection Morning, it suitably builds on the theme of the text we looked at last time of people who believe in Jesus with truly saving faith. She had it. And the point here is that born-again believers are seekers of Christ, but seekers who have found Him and who have come into a loving relationship with Him. John 20 teaches four principles about those who truly seek Jesus. Principle number one is not all seekers seek Christ in exactly the same way. They do it in various ways. John and Peter did it in one way. Mary did it in a very different way. Secondly, true seekers cannot be sidetracked. Once they get the bone between their jaws, once they're seeking, you can't stop them. They can't be sidetracked. The third principle we're going to see today is that Jesus is closer to true seekers than they may even realize. And the fourth principle, which we're going to see in this text, is that true seekers will not ever be denied. Well, let's look at that first principle. Not all seekers seek Jesus in the same way. When we tune into this text, a lot has already happened as we begin. Jesus has been crucified. And Mary Magdalene was right there by the cross during those hours of His agony. She was there. She heard it. She saw it. She smelled it. She felt it. She was right there up close. She was close enough to have seen the soldiers who nailed His hands and feet to the cross gamble away His clothing. She heard what they said. She heard why it was that they decided not to divide it up, that singular garment among them. It must have hurt her deeply to see such disrespect heaped upon this one whom she dearly loved with her soul. This one who had cleansed her of seven demons earlier on. This one who had saved her from her sin. At some point, the soldiers must have moved Mary and the other women back away from the cross away, because when we read in Mark 15 this same account, it says that she watched him actually die. The final his final death took place, and she was seeing it at a distance, not that close, not as close as she had been before. Mary probably watched Joseph of Arimathea carefully take Jesus' body, his dead body, down from the cross and transport it to his own grave site, which he had, at great expense, had carved out of a solid rock nearby. We know that Mary must have been there because Matthew's gospel tells us that she continued to sit outside the tomb after Joseph and his friend Nicodemus had come, prepared the body with the elaborate preparations that were required of a Jewish body like that at that time, and then seal up the tomb. After the body had been laid out on the slab within the tomb, they closed that door by rolling this massive stone, which you saw in those slides, across the doorway. They left. Joseph left. Nicodemus left. Mary was still sitting there. She could not tear herself away. There was a certain love connection between her and her Savior that just being there, close to his dead body, provided some sort of comfort to her. Luke tells us that the other women followers of Jesus came to the tomb as well. But they had left earlier. There were some things they wanted to get done before Friday night at sundown. That's when the Sabbath began, and you couldn't do anything after Sabbath began. You couldn't do anything that even resembled work once Sabbath began. And they knew they couldn't do what they wanted to get done once Friday night came, so they wanted to get it done now. And the thing that they needed to do was to prepare some burial spices to finalize the burial preparations of Jesus' body. As Mary lingered there at that gravesite, she may even have been there when the soldiers arrived, the ones sent by the chief priests to guard Jesus' tomb to make sure that none of his disciples stole the body away, knowing that Jesus had said he was going to be resurrected. They considered him a liar, and they wanted to prove it, so they sent soldiers to make sure nobody took that body away and then claimed afterward he's been resurrected. Mary seems to have gone out and bought her own spices, but she had to wait till Saturday night, sundown, once Sabbath had ended, in order to do that. Sunday morning, before dawn, Mary returned to the tomb with the other women. All of them undoubtedly brought some spices along, intent upon finishing the job of preparing Jesus for burial. It wasn't necessary. It was totally unnecessary. At the time of Jesus' original burial, when Nicodemus had helped Joseph of Arimathea bring his body to Joseph's grave, Nicodemus had brought along 100 pounds worth of aloes and myrrh for that burial. These would have been tucked into the folds of the long sheet-like drape that became the grave clothes of a corpus. Jesus had been carefully wrapped up in that, and they would wrap some in, and they would tuck some of these spices in, and they would wrap it a little bit further and tuck some more in and wrap it further. There were 100 pounds worth of those spices that Nicodemus had brought for the preparation of Jesus' burial. But the ladies were intent on finishing the job. They couldn't do anything for Jesus at this point. But this one final loving gesture pouring out of their hearts, the affection and the gratitude they had for this man, and their desire to honor him as their beloved Savior one last time. When they arrived at the tomb, they saw from a distance, in the early dawn light, and I mean early dawn light, the light was just beginning to show in the air. They could see from the distance that the stone, that massive stone, had been rolled away from the doorway. Mary jumped to the immediate conclusion that somebody had been there, had taken the body, had stolen it. And so with that in mind, she ran back to Peter and John, and she informed them of this thing that was really nothing more than a rumor that she had kind of concocted in her own mind. Luke tells us that the other women stayed. Mary ran to tell Peter and John, kind of the leaders of the group. The other women stayed. They entered the tomb. They found that the body was indeed missing. They came back out of the tomb, and they were greeted by two angels in bright clothing, so bright that they frightened them. They buried their head in the sand, quite literally. They bowed their head down so they didn't have to see that bright light and feel so frightened. Angels always frighten people because of their dazzling appearance. But these angels actually had some very good news. They told the women, minus Mary, who had run back to Peter and John, they told the ladies, "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." The women at this point left the tomb and returned from there and reported everything they'd seen and heard to their fellow believers. Meanwhile, having already received Mary Magdalene's report, Peter and John ran to the tomb themselves, probably followed closely by Mary again, back to the tomb. They found the grave clothes, but Jesus' body was gone. Peter, always the impetuous one, even though he arrived there after John, he immediately stuck his head in the doorway of that tomb. And then John 20 says, the other disciple, John, always the modest one, never naming himself specifically, the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. John saw all the evidence. He concluded that Jesus had risen from the dead just as he had promised he would and said he would. And he felt satisfied even though the angels were not there still. They had disappeared. He never saw them. Peter never saw them. Both he and Peter then left, leaving Mary there all alone by the tomb, who had followed them back to the tomb but hadn't entered the tomb. And this is where our own text picks up the story. And this is where we begin to see that not all seekers of the Lord seek him in exactly the same way. John 20, verse 10 and verse 11 say this. So the disciples, and here it's talking about Peter and John alone, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Verse 9 says Peter and John didn't yet understand the scripture that Christ must arise from the dead, but verse 8 says that at some level John saw and believed. Their reaction, John and Peter's reaction, was what you would call mental. You might even call it cerebral. They examine all the evidence, come to an understanding of what it means, and they believe it. Mary's not like them. Mary, by contrast, sought Christ more with her feelings than with her mind. If Peter and John's seeking was cerebral, Mary's was not. Mary's was what you would call visceral. It came from deep within her. She responded with all of her feelings. She was convinced that someone, possibly one of those soldiers or all of those soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the body to make sure no one stole it, had themselves stolen Jesus' body away, the body of this one she loved. She blocked out everything else from her mind and mounted a campaign in her mind to recover the body and bury it with the dignity and care her beloved Savior and teacher deserved. Mary stood outside that tomb and just wept. Her heart was broken as she stood there all alone, Peter and John now having left. She didn't even move for a while, just standing there as if frozen in place, thinking about this final atrocity which she's imagining in the ongoing tragedy that had begun with Judas's treacherous kiss and then Jesus being arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. She may have been thinking to herself, why in the world couldn't they at least have the decency to leave him alone once they'd killed him? To what new and malicious cruelties have these enemies of his subjected his poor mutilated body? Why can't they leave him alone? Mary stood there all alone, grieving as only love can grieve. Mary's name usually appears first in the list of the women who followed Jesus around and supported and ministered to him. So she may well have been a leader of sorts among them, even though she often seems to have broken away and gone her own path and they went theirs. Her action in this chapter are not the actions of someone who has thought things through clearly. That's not Mary. That's not her style. Her actions are frenetic, driven by uncontrollable emotions. But she's so decisive, so passionate, so impetuous, so energetic, that she kind of reminds us of a female counterpart of the Apostle Peter. Finally, Mary gained enough composure and control to look into the grave itself. And what she must have seen there was the blood-stained grave clothes lying still in the shape and silhouette of Jesus' body. He hadn't unwrapped. He had just left. And what at one time had been a three-dimensional wrapping was now two-dimensional, lying out there on that cold, rocky slab. Then the strangest sight of the head cloth. They always wrapped a separate cloth around the head of the body, and this had been carefully rolled up and set to the side by itself. Mary's way of seeking the Lord was more intense and more affectionate than that of Peter and John, and that's okay. And still today, we see differences in the way seekers seek the Lord based upon differences in their own makeup. One anxious soul spends extended periods in private prayer, seeking the Lord, seeking the face of the Lord. Another finds good, meaningful hymns, and I'm not talking about those that just repeat the same words over and over again, but ones that have some theological depth and weight and content to them. They find them to be helpful as they meditate on the Lord. Still others spend hours in the Word or sit under the instruction of good teachers who know what they're talking about and who truly love the Lord. Or they may minister to other people in the blessed name of their own Savior. Mary would probably have been one of this last group because Mary was an active woman. She preferred active involvement. But all were still seeking and are still seeking to draw closer to Jesus Christ in their own way. Some people are weepers, like Mary, while others are more like Peter and John, who we have no record of their even shedding a tear there at the gravesite or at any other time. Even though Mary was never going to find the dead body she was looking for, the body of Christ, she would indeed find him, because she sought him out of faith and love. And the important thing for us is that we seek our Lord, that we make our whole lifetime a life of seeking the Lord. Not all seekers seek the Lord in the same way. And there's room for individuality in that. Principle two that we see here is that true seekers cannot be sidetracked. As Mary peeked through that small hole, that small door into the tomb, she saw an even more surprising sight than the empty, bloody grave clothes. Verse 12 says, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And you say, how did she know where the head was, or where the feet of Jesus was if he's no longer there? She could tell by the orientation of those grave clothes. She knew where the head part was, the head cloth, over by the side of one end of those circular grave clothes that Jesus had simply passed through. When a soul is earnestly seeking the Lord, nothing and no one will be able to sidetrack it. When God has given an unsaved, unregenerate person a longing to know Jesus Christ, and it has to come from God, this is not something he can whip up. It's something that has to come to him as a gift from God. When he's doing that, or when God has given a believer the desire to draw even closer to his Savior. Nothing will be able to divert him from his goal. Not even a startlingly bright and brilliant angel such as Mary encountered there in the grave. Usually when angels appear in Scripture, they scare people. They scare the daylights out of them. Matthew 28 says the angel who rolled back the stone had the appearance of lightning, and he had clothes as white as snow. And the picture here is of a snowy scene in which the clouds have dissipated, the sun is out, and now the sun is shining down on the snow, and you quickly put on your dark glasses to keep from being blinded. That's the picture here of these angels. When the guards saw that angel who just knocked that stone away, they fell down as if they were dead. Whenever angels appear in Scripture, their first words to the people are almost always, "Fear not." Why would you start a conversation that way? Because you're a scary-looking being. Mary doesn't seem frightened at all, totally preoccupied as she is with seeking and finding the body of this one she loved, and absolutely fearless because of that love. The other women had feared these angels so much that when they appeared to them, they fell on their faces and buried their faces in the ground. But not Mary Magdalene. Not her. In fact, she's about to talk to these angels as if they were nothing more than human bystanders. She had no time for fear because she was on a mission. Find her Lord's body and honor it with a proper, decent burial. When God creates a longing for Jesus in our hearts and we begin to seek His face, we forget our own weaknesses and we will not be sidetracked. We want Him and will not be content with anything or anyone else. If that's you, and if you have never actually formed a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, don't stop until you find Him. Stopping before you find Him is stopping short of salvation and eternal life. To know Him is abundance of life and eternal life. Once God has enabled you to feel deep within your soul your need for Jesus, turn all your attention to seeking and finding Him. Don't let anything stop you. Don't let anything distract you. If you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, but have lost the sense of His closeness, of His intimacy, of His imminence, set yourself to pining and panting after Him as the deer pants for the water brook. Isn't that the way Psalm 42 describes it? May God give us all such longings. We hear that kind of longing in Mary's words to the angels. In her view, even to be close to the corpse was somehow comforting. She was close to all she had left of her Savior. Verse 13 says, And they here is the angels, said to her, Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." And you can just hear the panic in her voice. The angels weren't actually seeking any information from Mary when they asked her why she's weeping. They knew why she was weeping. What they were doing was pointing out to her she really had no reason to weep. What had happened here was nothing to be wept over. It was to be rejoiced over. So her weeping was no longer appropriate to the setting. In fact, the empty tomb was a great cause for joy. Christ's absence and the empty tomb meant He had been resurrected, that He had broken death's grip on mankind by rising, and that God had sent a signal to mankind of His acceptance of Christ's death in lieu of our death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If Jesus didn't pay the price so that He could give the gift, then we would have to die. His absence meant He had broken through death, and God had sent back a signal. I accept His death in lieu of your death. You don't have to go to hell. He's already paid the price of hell on the cross of Calvary. He's atoned for your sins. The angels may also have been trying to break through all of the hysterical sobbing and weeping that was going on in Mary's heart and her eyes to get her to stop for a moment, to set aside the mistaken ideas that this body had been stolen, which it had not been, to reflect for a moment on the real and joyous implications of the fact the body's not there and nobody has stolen it. Mary must have heard Jesus on multiple occasions prophesy that he was going to die at the hands of evil men, and then he was going to rise back to life. He was going to be resurrected. But she did what most of us do. She tucked that information away in her memory banks as a nice bit of information to have if she ever needed it, and then went right on with her life, just totally ignoring it. Most of us, like Mary, are like Mary in that we are very slow to really receive the truths that contradict our normal thoughts or our normal ways of thinking. It's hard to change what you've assumed is true forever. And that same single-mindedness that kept Mary from becoming sidetracked had closed her mind to this vitally important truth. What have we seen? The first principle is not everybody seeks the Lord in the same way. But it's true that if God has turned a person into a seeker, if God has given them that ability to seek the Lord, they will not be sidetracked. Principle three is that Jesus is closer to true seekers than they may realize. Mary had been staring into that tomb, through that hole in the side of that tomb, talking to the angels. And now she turns around. Why she turns around, we're not really sure. Maybe the shadow of Jesus passed over the doorway of that tomb. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. Maybe the angels, sensing Jesus was near, stood up rather than sitting as they were at each end of that slab on which his body had been lain. For whatever reason, Mary turns around. And without realizing it, she looks right at Jesus. Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Mary looks right in the face of Jesus and does not recognize him. You might think that meant, well, she just got a quick glance, or she didn't really look in his face, but the wording prohibits that. The wording rules that out. It's the word saw. And it's a word that means to not only look at, but to watch carefully like a spectator. It's the word from which we get theater. It's not a quick glance. It's getting absorbed in something. She saw Jesus full on, and she didn't recognize him. So if Mary saw Jesus like that, why didn't she recognize him? Well, I can think of several reasons. First of all, because he wasn't what she was looking for. What was she looking for? A dead body. He wasn't dead. He was alive and well. So in her mind, she said, well, that can't be him. Move on. Secondly, the last time she had seen Jesus, his body was a bloody, mangled mess. But this man was standing there strong and healthy. The third reason why she didn't recognize Jesus is that in his resurrection and in his resurrected body, he was so strong and so youthful. He didn't even look like he had looked prior to the crucifixion. To use Paul's phrase, his perishable had put on imperishability. His mortality had taken on immortality. Do you know that in our resurrected bodies, since we will receive resurrected bodies like his resurrected body, according to what Pastor Dean read earlier from 1 Corinthians 15, in those resurrected bodies, we will never have to exercise to stay fit. Better yet, and I cherish this thought, I will be able to eat all the Hershey bars I can fit into my stomach and never gain a pound. I love those things. There's a fourth reason why Mary didn't recognize Jesus, and I think this is the most important. Mary didn't recognize Jesus because her faith in the resurrection he had promised was weak. Jesus was right there with Mary. The very same Jesus she was so frantically seeking. But she did not know he was there with her. She knew someone was there. She just didn't know that it was Jesus. Even though there are times when we can't sense Jesus in our own lives, he too is with us through his union with the Holy Spirit, who has indwelt us if we're born again. Paul taught that Jesus ministers to us through the Spirit, so that he could say of his own persecution, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. To have the Holy Spirit with you and in you is to have Jesus Christ with you. In Jesus' last words of Matthew's Gospel, he promised, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ's Spirit never leaves a believer. Even when he feels separated from Jesus for some reason, even when he feels the Lord has left him alone, maybe out of anger because of something that believer's done, or out of frustration with him, or out of disappointment with him, he doesn't leave. He's the good shepherd who doesn't leave his sheep alone. He goes after them. He searches them out when they, his sheep, wander off. And he brings them back and corrects them. The touch of the shepherd's rod is proof positive that Jesus is there, because whom he loves, he chastens. The touch of the shepherd's staff is there to guide us when we lose our way, and to comfort us when we suffer. In the case of an unsaved sinner, seeking the Lord to deliver him from under the weight and burden of his sin and guilt, Jesus is there right behind him, just as he was behind Mary Magdalene, preparing that person's heart to receive the truth of the gospel. That's why he's feeling that way. That's why he's feeling burdened by his sin. The Holy Spirit is preparing his heart to reach and take to himself and embrace the truth of the gospel. Sinful men rarely understand how close at hand God is to them. Paul said to the Athenian pagans that God was close to all men, quote, "if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist." He's there. He's close. We live in him. He's there to be sought and found. But Isaiah warned, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Fourthly, the fourth principle we see here, in addition to the principle that not all seekers seek the same way, the principle that true seekers can't be sidetracked or distracted, the third principle which we have seen here, that Jesus is closer to seekers than they may even realize. Fourthly, true seekers will not be denied. The urgency of Mary's desire made her irrepressible. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Assuming the gardener usually showed up for work at this early morning hour, Mary decided this must be he. Her tunnel vision had closed off any thought that it was Jesus. She ignored his question, since it seemed to have no bearing on the thing that concerned her, finding Jesus' corpse. She was seeking the wrong thing. She was seeking a dead Jesus, when she should have sought the living Christ, who had fulfilled his promise to rise from the dead, and was right there beside her, asking the right question. Whom are you seeking? Are you sure, Mary, you're seeking the right Jesus? Are you seeking a dead Jesus when I told you I had the power and was going to rise back to life? She should have been seeking him who had said, "I have authority," which means power, "to lay it," meaning his life, "down, and I have authority to take it up again." Don't you have to wonder how many times you have been frantically pursuing something, and Jesus has been standing right there in front of you, warning you, you're pursuing the wrong thing. It's not going to get you what you think. I have something far better, and you'll be far more pleased with it. You have to admire Mary's tenacity as a seeker. From her perspective, if the gardener knew where Jesus was and he was willing to relinquish the body, Mary would take it from him and give it a decent burial. Think about what Mary was saying she was going to do. This is a woman carrying the body of a man who must have weighed 150 pounds at least, wrapped up in 100 pounds of spices. 250 pounds. A body that, for all she knew, would smell, having been dead for 3 days, spices notwithstanding. How Mary intended to carry this body away, she doesn't say. But if the gardener knew where he was and was willing to tell her, she would take him one way or another. If asked how she planned to transport that dead body, Mary would probably have said something like this. Listen. He carried a cross on his back up a hill where he died for me. Surely I can carry his dead body on my back to some place where I can honor it with a proper burial. Mary sought Jesus out of love. And even though her faith was weak and she went about it in the wrong way, she would find him whom she had sought. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus' boundless compassion passed over Mary's slowness to understand and believe, responding her and to her and to all of her love with all of his infinite love for every believer. This is a wonderfully literal illustration of John 10, where Jesus had said that he, as the great shepherd, calls his own sheep by name, and they follow because they know his voice. Mary knew the voice of Jesus. And Hebrews 13 says Jesus is just the same today. It has not changed a bit. He still responds to those who seek him, as he did to Mary. Mary responded to Jesus the way she always had. Rabboni, the Aramaic term for teacher. When Thomas discovered that Jesus was alive and what had happened to him, his response was, My Lord and my God. Magnificent response. Mary's was Rabboni. Not much by comparison to what Thomas had said, but it was an expression of her devotion to her master. There have been times when people have told me after a service, your message spoke to my heart today. I doubt that. I think actually that was the Spirit of Christ speaking to your heart, just as Jesus spoke to Mary, addressing her by name. He was driving his message home directly to your heart. And you can take great comfort in the knowledge he knows your name too. Maybe it's not Mary. But he knows it. And he's just as concerned that you find him as he was that Mary find him. He enjoys your love for him as he enjoyed her love for him. It wasn't simply the word Mary that caught her attention. It was the warm, familiar voice of her Savior, Jesus Christ, assuring her once again, not only is he alive, he loves her. And it was that love that had engendered in her heart this enormous, compelling love that drove her to seek him and ultimately to find him. Happy is the man or woman who has sought and found Christ and come to know him and love him. For such knowledge itself is eternal life. Jesus said so in John 17. This is eternal life. This is what it's all about. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's go to him, our Savior, in prayer. Jesus, we do hope that you are the Savior of each man and woman here. We hope that if you're not yet, that you will be. That you will give them the grace to become seekers after you. And that they will find you. Come to know you. Come to love you. And in that knowledge, find the essence of eternal life. Life in all of its abundance. Life with all of its confidence and security. Life that is lived with safety of soul. Grant them awareness of sin. Grant them repentance of sin. Grant them awareness and knowledge of your perfect holiness and the knowledge that your righteousness can be imputed to them and you can offload their unrighteousness and take it upon yourself on that cross. Grant them salvation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.